please, to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We'll be beginning in verse 4. If any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands and the ushers will see that you get one. Isaiah 55. It's a good time not to try to smooth back your hair because it's a good signal to the usher, I do want a Bible. Lovely. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 4. See, this could be the apostle Saul or Paul that he's talking to here. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. I was torn about finding a passage in the Gospels where we could read from for this. But this is almost the Gospels. It's Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus is speaking as the resurrected Christ on earth. In Acts 1, beginning in verse 7, Jesus is speaking. Acts 1, verse 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read a little from 11 and then go on over into the end of 12 and 13. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 18. Peter has just come back and made his glowing report about what happened with the Gentiles over there in Cornelius' house. Acts 11, verse 18. He's speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem, Jewish believers. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Now look over at the last verse in that chapter, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, that is, to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper, their servant. The words we're particularly interested in are those verses 2 and 3 at the beginning of chapter 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, interesting combination. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they placed their hands on them and sent them off. God identified it very specifically. The work to which I have called them. What a blessing it is to know that the work you are doing is the work to which God has called you. That you are fulfilling His particular reason for saving your soul and for keeping you alive on earth a little bit longer. What a blessing to know that that's what you're doing 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, whether you're asleep or awake, whatever you're doing. That's Jesus' reason for saving my soul. That's His reason for letting me go on living a little bit longer. Nothing could be more important or worthwhile. That's one of the things that gives them a tremendous motivation to life. Makes you very careful about the kind of work you do, too. It'll be good work when it's for Jesus. Because you love Him so much, He's already given His life for you on the cross. And it just makes the biggest difference, not only in how you do your work, but in what work you're doing and where you do it. Nothing could be more important or worthwhile. This is why Jesus gave His life on the cross for me. How many of you know that today? How many of you are really sure of that today? That the thing that you're involved in, wife, mother, that's just as important as anything, anything that I'm doing as a pastor, for example. But those of you who are out in other business, well, today we're looking into the life of a particular man who came to know that he was doing the thing that God had called him to do, Jesus' reason for dying on the cross for him. And we're going to see the events in this man's life leading up to his knowing the particular work that God had called him to do. What God's call on his life was. We're going to see, second, how he knew for sure that this was the calling that God had placed on him. And then probably we won't get into much of the results of it. Now, children, how can you draw a picture of this? I am really thrilled, and we have to figure a way out to put up on the blackboard out here, on the bulletin board or someplace, some of the pictures that the children are drawing. I am really thrilled with the pictures that I had last week of Saul as God took him out into Arabia, into the desert, and he came face to face with the same kind of a bush that Moses came face to face with in that same desert a number of years before that, and got his relationship with God straightened out. And then the pictures that I got of Mount Sinai, where I think also God had taken Saul for that 3 years in Arabia to work out the relationship between law and grace. Now, the children drew some beautiful pictures of that, and we just have to find some way of getting them up for everyone to see. I have them at home, and I'm keeping them as a careful record. I think it's very important. But today, it's Saul again. Same man. At least the Bible begins by calling him Saul. But right here in these chapters where we're reading, it changes his name from Saul to Paul. And from there on, all through the book of Acts, and you're probably going to be drawing a lot of pictures of this man, but all through the book of Acts, this man's name from here on is called Paul. And I think it's a little bit because he grew up. You know, you probably don't remember my first son, but we named him, as soon as he was born, we named him William. Now, for some reason or other, everyone began calling him Billy. And all through when he was about your age, everybody was calling him Billy. But then he got bigger, and they stopped calling him Billy. They called him Bill. Well, I think that that's a little bit the way it was with Saul. They called him Saul up to a certain point here in these chapters, but then he suddenly began to be called Paul. And he sort of grew up. And I don't know how you can make that distinction in your drawing, but see what you can do with it. And he's growing up. Another reason for causing me to think that they changed his name here too, because up to this point, it's always his old dear friend Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But from here on, you know what happens? They switch it. And it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul's name comes first and Barnabas comes second. And that happens right here in this chapter that we're talking about. So I think for all these reasons that this was a place where Saul sort of grew up and he came into his own. And I'd like you to draw two pictures. The first picture is of Saul, and he's still Saul at that time, and he's waiting at home. He's waiting at home. Now, his home was Tarsus. And he waited at home for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 or 7 years. He waited at home. I mean, he was a grown-up man. And he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Jesus had taken him out into the desert for 3 years. But then after all that, he was sent back to Tarsus for 4 years and maybe 7 years to wait at home. So if you can draw a picture of Saul waiting at home with his father and mother probably there in Tarsus, that would be one picture. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. God teaches him to wait. And then the second picture that you could draw is one I hope we get to this morning, and that is what happened when all these Christians at Antioch fasted and prayed and then laid their hands on him and sent him off with Barnabas. Those are the two pictures. First is he's waiting at home, and the second one, as they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on him and sent him off. Now, we're going on to the events leading up to Paul's being sent. It's now 6 to 10 years since Damascus Road. That's a long time. He became a Christian in that Damascus Road experience. But those 6 to 10 years were years of rejection, bitterness, disappointment. Could have been. There's nothing to indicate that that's the way he was receiving it. I'm just looking at the outward looks of it there. The first rejection came down there in Damascus. Saul was so full of zeal and enthusiasm for his new Lord, the one he just met on the road to Damascus, he began preaching to everyone everywhere. And it says, he grew more powerful and baffled the Jews. The King James used the word confounded the Jews there in Damascus. By proving that Jesus is the Christ. And it says he confounded them. He baffled them. But instead of responding, they reacted. They hated him for that. They plotted to kill him. So finally his friends got hold of him and had to open a window on the wall and let him down in a basket. And he was able to escape. And he went from there to Jerusalem. But he did the same thing in Jerusalem. He proved that Jesus is the Christ. And in verse 29 it says, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews and they rejected him, tried to kill him. So that finally, in the very next verse, in chapter 9, verse 30, the brothers, that'd be the Christians, who knew that he was a Christian, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. He'd failed. Failed in Damascus. Failed in Jerusalem. Then it says the church throughout Judea had peace. That sort of adds something to it. I think he must have been a kind of a preacher who preached the word all right, but there was a lot of dissatisfaction when he got done. It says the whole church had peace. He was a failure. I think most people would have said he was a failure. Rejected wherever he went. No one wanted him. Strong indication his own family didn't receive or respond. A number of other places in his epistles, he writes about how everyone had deserted him. That his own family reacted to his zealousness at that point, his father and mother. And I've seen a little bit of this in students. When we had the training programs here where the students had to find jobs as they go out and everybody would land in here and then we'd pray for them and everybody would go out beating on doors and wanting a job here, there, and the other place. And they come in at the end of the evening and hey, we're discouraged. Nobody wants me. I can't give my time away. Nobody cares about me. And those of you who have hunted for employment know that that can be a very dangerous thing. Well, I'm sure 6, 7, 8 years. Saul. He was still called Saul then. But he knew Jesus. 3 years of preparation. And then on top of that, 6, 7, 8 years of waiting. But there were two things that Saul was missing that God was working with Saul on. The first had to do with his tunnel vision. I'm sure that Saul remembered what Jesus had told him there, that he was to be a witness to the Gentiles. But I'm also sure that he heard Jesus saying it has to go first to the Jews. And Saul loved the Jews. Remember, he was so proud of his Jewish heritage. And he spoke the Hebrew. He'd been reared in that. And he loved the Jews. They were close to his heart. He says another time, I could wish I were anathema, that my Jewish brethren would all be converted. Everywhere he went, in Damascus and in Jerusalem, he concentrated on those Jews because he'd heard Jesus say first the Jews, and I'm sure that he thought it'd be the same way with all them that was with him. First, they'll be converted, and then they'll convert the world. So I'm really going to make sure they're converted. And he bore down on that, determined to bring about their conversion. He thought Jesus would convert all them first and then go to the Gentiles. That's the way I'm sure he had interpreted. That was the way that it happened with him. So God parked him on the bench, not for 40 years as he'd had to do with Moses, but for 4, 5, 6, 7, maybe 8 years up there in Tarsus with his own Jewish family. He laid the groundwork. God was working. He just wasn't using Saul in that work. He laid the groundwork for his whole life ministry. Second thing Saul needed was to learn to wait on the Lord. The ministry of waiting and of patience is one that does not come easily for anyone. Jesus had said, as I read there in Acts 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power and will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Then, after that, Saul, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus still had work to do in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And Saul was not the man for that work. He'd already fouled out, really, of those places. And so God was going ahead to do that work, but he was doing it without Saul. He was working just as he'd promised that he would, beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria. In Acts 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem during this period of time, this very period of time. This is one of the last incidents where we have anything about Peter in the book of Acts. One of these times right here, that Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he's all excited about telling them about how the Gentiles are converted down there in Cornelius' home. And in chapter 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard this, they, meaning the Christian Jews and disciples there in Jerusalem, had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Some of the translations say, has also granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's just hard to imagine the degree of prejudice. How could God ever convert a Gentile? Even the Gentiles, even when they're praising God, they say he even. Also, and then in the last part of chapter 11, the Bible explains how the Christians driven out of Jerusalem by persecution following Stephen's death had preached the gospel everywhere they went, and some of them went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Well, that's getting pretty risky to get that far out of the promised land. But they even went that far. And then verse 19, it's telling the message only to Jews, but then verse 20, some of them even also began to speak to the Greeks also. There's almost a double caution there. How could anybody go that far out of the promised land and preach the gospel? And number two, how could they ever preach to anyone outside the promised land except the Jews? And when the Lord's hand proved to be with them there in Antioch, a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. Then the Christian elders in Jerusalem heard about this, and they sent Barnabas down to Antioch to do the same kind of thing he'd done when they heard that this same amazing thing was happening to the people in Samaria, to check it out. Is it for real? Prove it to us. Make sure. It just can't be true. And as soon as Barnabas saw what God was doing, or not long after Barnabas saw what God was doing down there in Antioch, he remembered, something caused him to remember Saul, stuck up there in Tarsus. When he saw these people, he remembered Saul. And so he went up to get Saul. He saw people like Simeon of Niger, the black man. That's what it means, literally, Simeon, the black man. Probably a Gentile convert who had become a believer from Africa. And Lucius of Cyrene, no question about his being from Africa. And Manaen, a man who had grown up with Herod the Tetrarch, the man who had just killed James and was getting ready to kill Peter. And many people think that Dr. Luke himself first came into the picture here in Antioch because it became a Christian there. One thing is certain. As the writer to the book of Acts, everything up to this point was written as though he had not been there. He's saying, they saw this, they did this, something else. They. But from here on, except in cases where he was not with them throughout the book of Acts, it's we. Up to this point, he had heard about it and written the history of it when he wrote the book. But now he's involved in Dr. Luke, the man who's doing the writing. When Barnabas saw men like these gathered together, he thought, the man for that job is Saul. And I'll bet he's just still up there in Tarsus, just cooling his heels. So he went up to see him, and he brought him down. And it's a little play on words there, because Barnabas' name means Mr. Encouragement, and Mr. Encouragement is encouraging. That's Barnabas is encouraging. But he needs Saul to help with that encouraging. There's another thing that God's doing as he prepares Jerusalem. See, he's building the framework in Jerusalem, Judea, and even Samaria. Before he can go beyond that, he's building the base for that. At the end of this time, there's another thing that God does. There's a terrible famine in Jerusalem. And the Gentile Christians in Antioch took up an offering to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, that's an amazing thing, that they would have that kind of love. I'm not sure why the famine took place. That's a fascinating thing. And some of you who are interested in history, let me encourage you to go ahead and look into that famine a little bit. Because we know this. We know this to begin with. You saw the pictures of the emperors, the Roman empires, and they were horrendous. I mean, they had asinine bailouts that you wouldn't believe. And the tax rate was just so high, it was just killing them. And the emperors had squandered the money. And that may have been the cause of the famine. Don't know why it was. But the fact is that the Jewish Christians down in Antioch took up an offering. Maybe the Christians in Jerusalem had not been wise in their use of the funds that they had to begin with. I do know this. I have no doubt, but that Karl Marx, who knew these scriptures well, I believe that he was quoting in 1875 from this particular passage of scripture when he tried to bring the two branches of German socialism together. He said, this is the theme that we've got to promote in order to bring socialism together throughout Germany. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. That was the theme that they sewed into their banners and wrote on the cards when they were propagandizing the people. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. Now that's almost a quotation of the very explanation that's given of how the Christians in Antioch gave in order to provide. But the fact is, it didn't work. It didn't work then. It's not working now. But it did prove to the Christians in Jerusalem and to the Christians in Antioch a unity among them when they gave because of love. It was a unity that was being developed. Another one of the basic foundations for the church there. The Christian faith had begun to expand culturally. It had begun to expand geographically from Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. That part had now been completed, although not all Jews had been converted. And now it was expanding to go on out beyond Samaria to Antioch. And it was also beginning to expand, Jesus was seeing to that, into the Gentile world, to include people like Cornelius, like an African, like a Cypriot. During these 8 to 10 years of waiting, God had been laying the foundation. And what I'm going to come down to, and I shouldn't tell you this until later on, as far as the application is concerned, is this. When God makes you wait, look around and find out what He's doing. Learn to read the signs of the times. What else is going on in the economy? What else is going on in the church? What else is going on in the world? What else is going on in civil government? Learn to see those things, because that can be a very good explanation to you of why God, He won't always tell you why, but this is important at that time that you would learn. God has confirmed the mission to the Gentiles and their world beyond the boundaries of Palestine. He's lifted Paul's vision. And beyond that, He has proved that Christianity has a very practical care for the social need. Dr. Schaefer was talking about in that film in there this morning. That Christianity, genuine Christian faith, will be concerned for the social needs of people and will find a way of meeting that need by their gift to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. The brethren in Jerusalem knew then that these people were Christians. They couldn't have done that if they hadn't loved us in Jesus Christ. We are one with them. And the church was being united in anticipation of a call that was going to be issued later on. There's one other thing that happened there. Beginning in chapter 12, at the beginning of the 12th chapter, Herod is on a rampage. He's arresting and killing and persecuting. At the end of chapter 12, Herod dies. A horrible death. Eaten up by worms, parasites. It's medical terminology is used there. Dr. Luke was using good medical terminology. Eaten up by parasites from within. At the beginning of the 12th chapter, James is being beheaded. Peter's in prison waiting to die. Herod is triumphant. Christianity is on the way out. It's going to be killed. At the end of chapter 12, Herod is dead. Peter is free to go all over Asia, as he did do. And one of the relatives or close people closely related to Herod, Menean, has become a Christian. What a contrast between the beginning and the end of that one chapter. The gospel is triumphant. And through it all, Christ, I believe, is saying to Saul, Saul, make sure you're caught up on current events. Because I want you to see something here, what you just sang about a few minutes ago in that second psalm, what Carl was talking about this morning, about how nations will go on a rampage, but I'm in control of nations. And so when I send you out into all nations, all I want you to know, all power is given unto me, so you just go do the job and I'll take care of you. I am in control. I am in control. The gospel is triumphant. So whenever God makes you wait, look around, read the current events, see if you can find a reason for that waiting. God says, I am laying the foundation for the work to which I have called you. Now, second, and very briefly this morning, how Saul knew that this was the work to which God had called him. There are three steps connected with knowing that. The first is the call was clear to everyone. That call did not just come to Barnabas and Saul. As a matter of fact, we don't find that Barnabas and Saul volunteered to do that. I think that people could see that Barnabas had left Jerusalem and that Saul had left Tarsus and that they were available and that they were doing a good job. They preached the word faithfully and many people came to know Christ. I think that people could see that and say, hey, if they can do that here, then maybe they can do it somewhere else. We aren't told how it is that the Spirit made known to them that they were to send Barnabas and Saul. I think maybe it was one of the prophets who was there. There were a number of prophets there who had explained that to them. But it says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The whole church heard and understood and agreed. As you read it carefully, it seems very clear. He had called them. But now he makes it clear to the whole church that he has called them. Man comes along and he says, you know, I think I've been called. Church says, hey, let us pray with you about that. We are encouraged by that. And let it never be said that the church says, get down. Get down. Don't say that. Let it be said, hey, we're always watching to see, is somebody else being called? Who else is being called? How? We think you are able for that. And you ought to be called to that. Why don't you think about that? We ought each one to be looking around among ourselves to see those kinds of opportunities and encouraging them and bringing them along. And then just as you have seen that in the lives of people and done it, that's what was happening. That's what was happening. The whole church heard and understand and agreed. And then second, the call is pretty vague. He didn't say, go over into Macedonia. He didn't say anything about where they were to go. He just said, go. Nothing about the place where, that's not specified. And God's saying that to us today. The kind of ministry that these men are already demonstrating here is to be done all over my world. His emphasis is, as far as I can see, on describing in some real detail the ability and the skills of Barnabas and of Saul. In Jerusalem, at Samaria, for Barnabas, in connection with his help for Saul. And then Saul, and Saul's hadn't always been a success story. Do you notice that? At least twice he failed. In Damascus and in Jerusalem, they got rid of him. But then when the groundwork was laid, he was called back, and then he was sent. But he wasn't told where he was to be sent to. And then third, the call probably came through one of those prophets. It may have been just a growing vision, a sense of responsibility for what Christ is doing all over his world, a concern for souls, not just we were ourselves and us here. It'd be nice just to keep all these people here because we benefit from that, and it's for our sakes here. But what's the need somewhere else? I said to Bill Gothard 5 years ago, Bill, I don't think the ministry of the seminar is going to come into its own until you begin seeing God use it in other parts of the world. I think we're just now beginning to see that. And I think Bill has wisely remained until the foundation was laid so that the ministry, the teaching of these principles of Scripture are now being done within the families. And it would go on perpetuating itself. As families learn how to do that, they're not going to need to go on and on and on with those kinds of helps. Mature people will grow up into knowing how they can produce these themselves. It's been demonstrated. And the families that have proven this, that was the exciting thing to me about seeing the college-age youth who did a better job of witnessing than any group that I've ever seen of that same age, any place, in any college group, and I've been involved with a lot of them around the United States. They were seeing more people come to know Christ under more adverse circumstances than any group that I've ever seen. And they're communicating, and they will communicate down into the next generation. The foundation is laid. People beginning to have a sense of responsibility for what God is doing all over his world. I can remember how Doss Trotman got that little fire and the map of the world, and they began praying for the different countries of the world. And one by one, he saw people go into those different countries of the world. David Adeney will tell you about how he heard his daddy praying for the different countries of the world. And every member of that family, five in that family, wound up on a different continent of the world. They didn't start out to do that. It just happened at one time that was true. Five different continents. Why? Some families never leave their own country. Some churches never leave their own country. But others are ministering all over his world. Why? Why? Well, a sense of responsibility. And how do you get a sense of responsibility for what God's doing in other countries? Well, begin asking and begin praying. I'm sure that they had done that there in Antioch. And after they fasted and prayed, and then after they heard that God wanted Barnabas and Paul to go out, they fasted and prayed some more. It's interesting to me, you never hear fasting just on its own. Fasting, worshiping, and praying. Fasting is never just on its own. There's always something else connected with it, and always something having to do with the Word in Scripture. Fasting always involves the Word. Then they laid their hands on them and sent them out, sent out by the church. Their call was confirmed. It was endorsed. It was motivated. It was encouraged. And what a tremendous blessing that would have been for them later on. As Paul is being stoned down there in Cyprus, left for dead, as he's facing death in Rome later on, and all the shipwreck and other things that I'm not here just on my own. No, I'm not. Because there's good people back there. I trust them. And they really know how to find God's will. And they told me that I was to go out. It was a confirmation. And it was an encouragement. I'm always wary of the person who says, now, I've been called to such and such a thing, but nobody else has any idea of that. Nobody else. The people that knew them best, because over and over again, the people that knew them best, when I get behind the scenes, they say, he told you he was called where? For what? Well, boy, I've never seen him do that kind of work here. I've never seen her doing that kind of work here. What makes you think that God could use them there in a different country, a different culture, a different civilization, almost a different generation, when I've never seen it here? There should be some kind of an indication. And that should be confirmed by a number of people. The call was confirmed, endorsed, motivated, and encouraged. I'm not on my own, he says as he goes out there. There are just two applications this morning. What is the work to which Christ has called you? And we've talked a lot about Christian witness and about missionaries and ministers and men under the care of presbytery as students of theology. Let me tell you, it doesn't just happen to those people. I don't care what it is, Mother. Mother, God has called you to the ministry of motherhood. And you are called just as much as I ever was called, or as John Purvis has ever called. That's just as much of a call. And there are others that are called to other things and business just as much as ever I'm called into the pastoral ministry. You are called into business. Did you ever think of saying to the elders someday, you know, do you think I was called to the business that I'm in today? I can tell you that your session would welcome praying with you on that subject. What evidence have you seen in my Christian life that God has really called me to the business that I'm involved in? I know we've prayed with a lot of you on that. When Bill Greer got started in that business up there, he called the whole session in and said, what do you think of this? We prayed with him and we committed that business to the Lord, as well as Bill in that ministry. And that's not the only one of you that we've done that with. And I just don't want you to think that this is special treatment that is reserved just for missionaries and ministers and others like that. It's not. It's available to all of you. And I'm confident that this is precisely what God is intending there. Dr. Luke. Well, I'm sure that this confirmation was there with him too. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them. Father in heaven, thank you. Here in the Acts of telling us how it is that you as the risen, resurrected Lord act, how you act in the heart of the brothers who rescue Saul after you saved him. Then they rescued him down there in Damascus. And then they rescued him again up in Jerusalem. And then they sent him home to wait. God, thank you for the way in which you've explained to us how over a period of time, years even, you then return a man to ministry. And then send him out when you're ready in your time and timing. God, thank you for allowing us to see this in the life of Saul, who became your apostle in a special way, Paul. Thank you for telling us and explaining to us how your kingdom will continue to grow throughout time to the end of the ages. And God, we'd pray that you would bless us and keep us alert as a Christian community here, as people tell us that they are interested in that God's putting some other kind of a sense of need for some other part of your world in their hearts. God, make us alert to that as these children grow. God, help us to be encouraging them to look all over your world to see where it is you would want them to be serving, the call to which you have called them, the work to which you want them to be called. God, we'd commit ourselves to sending those whom you're sending. God forbid that we should send without you, but always that it would be your sending and our confirming. And we thank you now for this time together. We pray that you would bless us in the understanding and the application of these words. God, also we pray that no mother would feel left out at this point, no wife, by saying, well, you've called other people to these big things, but me, you've left at home. God, cause them to see that they really are the power, the very means of the next generation, the very means of their husbands doing anything you've called him to do. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing Psalm 40A. 40A. And we'll sing the four stanzas. And this has to do with waiting. But watch to see it and mean it as you sing it. Rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction.